It's great to see you all. We're carrying on the series that we've been in for the last 3 or 4 weeks, looking at Isaiah in the Old Testament and where some of the words of Isaiah in the Old Testament anticipated, spoke about Jesus and what he was going to do and who he was going to be many, many years later. If you spend much time online, you might have come across the phenomenon of badly described movies. The idea is to describe the plot of a film, a well-known film, in a single sentence, which tells you enough to know what the film is, but is also a really bad description of the film. Kind of misses the point of what the film's all about. It'll make more sense if I try you with a couple. Let me give you a couple of examples and see if you can guess which films these are. What film's this? Man travels for 6 months to destroy his uncle's jewellery. Anyone like to hazard a guess? Chris. Lord of the Rings is absolutely right. Man travels for 6 months to destroy his uncle's jewellery. Older sister ruins younger sister's chance to appear on television. If our young people hadn't gone out, they'd have got this straight away. Hunger Games. Hunger Games? All right, here's one that you'll all know. Lunatic confectioner horrifically eliminates children one by one in front of their parents. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, absolutely right. Here's one you should know. Noseless man has unhealthy obsession with teenage boy. Harry Potter, whoever said that. Yep, absolutely right. Sad one. Girl falls in love with a boy on a cruise, but refuses to share, so he dies. Titanic. And possibly my favourite. Deep in the forest, a man kisses a dead body while 7 others watch. Snow White and the 7 Dwarfs, absolutely right. They're funny because it's possible to be entirely accurate and yet to completely miss the point all at the same time. Let me give you one more. This is more of a book synopsis than a movie description. Jesus Christ came to earth to die for our sins. It's true. Of course it's true. Thank God that it's true. But it also completely, woefully inadequate as a description of what Jesus came to earth to do. And sadly, the church has far too often fallen into the trap of reducing the life and ministry of Jesus to the 3 days around which he died and rose from the dead again. I've actually heard preachers say, Jesus came to earth to do one thing. To die. Nonsense. And even the creeds, for those of you who know the creeds that the churches have for many years, they jump straight from Christmas to Easter. And they miss something vital as they do. Because if you lose sight of the rest of what Jesus came to do, you're not just missing part of the story, you're actually creating a distorted picture of what mattered to Jesus when he came to earth. And that leads us to a distorted picture of what the church is about. Because I don't just want to be a church that worships Jesus, I want to be a church that has the same priorities as Jesus. And the verses from Isaiah that we're going to look at today are the verses that Jesus quoted when he said what he'd come to earth to do. So these verses are kind of a particular treasure when it comes to our understanding of Jesus and what he was about and our understanding of ourselves and what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. So I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 61. If you want to follow in the Red Bibles, we're on page 748. And I'm just going to read the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And the rest of that chapter is absolutely brilliant. Please read it when you get home. But I want to focus just on those first couple of verses, because those are the verses that Jesus applied specifically to himself. And when he did that, it was a hugely significant time. He had he'd just been baptized, and then immediately after being baptized, he'd gone out into the desert, and he'd spent 40 days in the desert. And if you know the story, during that time, he was tempted by the enemy and all of that sort of thing. And then he came back to Galilee. And the next thing that Luke tells us about in his gospel was Jesus preaching a sermon in Nazareth. And I'm going to turn over to that in Luke chapter 4 and read that to you. That's on page 1031 in these Bibles. And I'm going to start reading Luke chapter 4 at verse 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So when Jesus set out his stall right at the outset of his ministry, and said, "This is what I'm here for. This is what I've come to earth to do," those were the verses that he chose to read. If Jesus had a mission statement, this was it. And if you're observant, you might have noticed that there were a couple of differences between the two passages that I read. When Jesus quoted Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, he didn't know it was in Luke chapter 4, he was in a synagogue in Nazareth, but when in our Luke chapter 4, he missed a little bit out, and he added a little bit in, and he changed one phrase. And before I come on to talk about it, I just want to deal with those things because it's important that we understand what was going on there. The words that Jesus added in were the ones about setting the oppressed free. And those come straight out of another chapter of Isaiah, a couple of chapters earlier than the little bit I read in Isaiah 58. And so he's sort of brought together verses from two different parts of Isaiah that talk about the same thing. So that's easy enough to understand. The change that he made to some of the words isn't actually as much of a change as it first appears. In Isaiah 61, it talks about release from darkness for the prisoners. And in Hebrew, that literally meant an opening for the prisoners. An opening for the prisoners. But the word opening that was used in the Hebrew was a word that was normally used for your eyes. It was opening your eyes. And so it was often understood to refer not to literal prisoners, but to blindness. And I don't know whether you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the fact that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That got translated into Greek, which is what most people spoke by the time of Jesus. And so there was this Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that translated that verse as recovery of sight for the blind. And those were the words, therefore, that Jesus endorsed and quoted when he quoted that bit out of Isaiah. So that's why it seems like there's two different things going on, but really they're not that different at all. The other change that he made, which is striking, is that Isaiah 61:2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus finished with to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, full stop. Do you think he forgot the rest of the verse? Jesus did talk about judgment sometimes, but some Christians seem to be entirely more enthusiastic about that subject than Jesus was. So make of it what you will, but when Jesus described why he had come, he chose to leave that bit of the verse out and to quote the bit that came before it. So let's get into this passage that Jesus quoted a bit more, because if this was his manifesto, and if we're invited to join in with his mission and to continue his ministry, then it's our manifesto too, isn't it? It's something that we need to take very seriously as Christians and as church. And it starts with the word, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." The Spirit of God empowers, enables, and draws us to join in with the mission of God. I challenge you to find a single place in the Bible where it talks about somebody being filled with the Spirit so they get a buzz, or so they feel good about themselves. Every time it talks about people being filled with the Spirit, it's so they can do what God's doing. It's so they can join in with what God's doing. So how can you tell if a Christian is really Spirit-filled? Well, it's simple. They're committed to the mission of God. They're joining in with what God is doing. Don't ask him to fill you with his Spirit unless you're willing to join in with the things that God is doing. Actually, do ask him, because the more the Spirit's at work in you, the more he's going to work on that willingness. So yeah, please do ask him even if you're not feeling willing. But the result of asking him to fill you with his Spirit is that he's going to start drawing you more and more into his mission, into what he's doing. So here's how the Saviour of the world described the mission that brought him to earth. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now that word "poor" in Hebrew means more than just financially poor or materially poor. That would be included, very much so, but it means anyone who is in need or in distress or in pain or less fortunate in some way. And he goes on to say, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." Now that's not Jesus organizing a jailbreak, but the language would have reminded anyone who was Jewish that heard it of the idea of the year of Jubilee, which was when slaves were set free and debts were cancelled. It was to do with bringing justice. It was to do with bringing freedom from the things that bind people up. And then he went on to say, "And recovery of sight for the blind." That's talking about healing. "And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." That's preaching the gospel. Proclaiming something is preaching. It's making something known. So there's three distinct but completely intertwined strands here. There's three sides, if you like, to the mission that Jesus came to carry out. Three aspects to the kingdom that he was introducing. There's the preaching of the good news. That word "proclaim" comes again and again, or I think it's preaching the first time you read it, and then proclaiming as you go through the verse. And then there's the lifting of the burden of the poor and downtrodden and marginalized. And then there's the miraculous, recovery of sight for the blind. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't meaning that the kingdom of God is about healing for blind people and people that are deaf or lame or have some other thing going on. That's not for them. The poor means more than just the materially poor. The prisoners mean more than those that are actually in prison. And the blind means more than those that are literally blind. But Jesus came to proclaim and to care and to heal. And the good news that Jesus announced brought together the truth of God, the compassion of God, and the power of God. And that's the kingdom. The truth of God, the compassion of God, and the power of God. And that's the mission that we've inherited. That's what the church was established to continue to carry on bringing to the world around us. The truth of God, the compassion of God, and the power of God. And Jesus perfectly displayed all three of those things. In him, they were inseparable. If you like, they were three legs of a stool. The problem comes anytime Christians treat those three things not as three legs of a stool, but as three options on God's pick-and-mix stand, which is what the church has often done, and which is what individual Christians have often done. The church has sometimes elevated one of those legs way above all the others, and other times it's tried to make two with just two. I thought at about 5 minutes before the service, I really should have brought a three-legged stool this morning and then taken one of the legs off and got someone to try and sit on it, because that would have been a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. I always think of these things too late. But we bring our own preferences, we bring our own insecurities to the good news, and we try to reshape the gospel in a way that makes us comfortable. But actually, there are those three strands, and they are all equally important. The truth of God, the compassion of God, and the power of God. And what the Spirit's anointing is for in this passage is proclaiming good news and freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. As soon as the church or we as individual Christians start replacing those ands with ors, then we're no longer living the good news that Jesus announced. And some Christians have grown shy of proclaiming the truth. I mean, after all, isn't it a little bit arrogant in this day and age to claim that we've got the good news and that that good news is only found in Jesus? Isn't that a bit intolerant? Isn't that a bit bigoted? How dare you, in the 21st century, how dare you be so prejudiced towards other faiths, other belief systems, to believe that you're right and they're wrong? Did you know that you can actually believe what you believe without being a bigot? A few years ago, it was around Christmas time, I had a wonderful conversation with a young Muslim man. It was totally by chance. I actually made a phone call to order something on the telephone. And as I placed the order, I got chatting to this guy, and he asked me where I worked. So I said, I'm a minister in a Baptist church. And he said, oh, that's interesting. What does that involve? So I told him a little bit. And then he said, oh, well, my faith is really important to me as well. I'm a Muslim. So I said, that's interesting. What does that involve? We chatted probably for about half an hour on the phone in the end. And I discovered a whole lot about Islam. And he discovered, I suspect, a whole lot about being a Christian and what the Christian faith is about. And it was friendly, and it was respectful throughout the whole conversation. And there were some things that we absolutely agreed on. There were also a whole lot of things that we absolutely didn't agree on. And that was okay. It was respectful. One thing we totally agreed on was this. We could not both be right. And we were quite happy with that. We were quite happy acknowledging that. And we also agreed that those people, we had a bit of a giggle about them, those people who say that all faiths are the same and all these paths lead to the same God, well, if they're right, then neither of us are right. We were quite happy to agree on that. And before we finished, he wished me a happy Christmas. And I have to admit, it's a while ago, I can't remember which Muslim festival they were about to celebrate, but I wished him the best for that festival, and we finished the conversation. Do you know that you can believe what you believe without diluting it and without being offensive or a bigot or an idiot? It is possible. We don't have to water down what we believe. But the good news isn't the good news unless it includes God's truth. And we're not Christ-like unless we proclaim that truth. Some Christians have become so inward-looking and concerned about their own well-being that they've lost sight of being good news for the poor and bringing about freedom for captives. Or maybe it's not that they've lost sight of it, but it's that they've assumed that it was somebody else's problem to do something about it, because I've got my calling and it's not that, it's something different. Or in some cases they've struggled with the messiness and holy chaos of being a church which really is open to all. Being a church which really is come as you are. Can't we just keep church tidy and respectable? I believe that you can tell something about the extent of the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life by their generosity of spirit towards those around them who are less fortunate, less powerful, less presentable, less able to stand up for themselves. Whether that's those that are in material need, or those who have inner struggles, or those who life has dealt a cruel hand, or even just children. The good news isn't the good news unless it includes God's compassion. And we are not Christ-like unless we embody that compassion. Thirdly, some Christians have lost their belief in a God who is powerful enough to work miracles. And, you know, I get it. I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm fairly convinced that's where I stand and that's where I'm going to stay standing. But I'm not blind to some of the flaws of the evangelical church. And I know that there are some in the church who have grown jaded towards the kind of church which is sometimes presented a faith which is so bullishly self-confident as to brook no argument, and yet at the same time so insecure as to need to shut down any debate about its beliefs or presuppositions. And you've got questions, and they are good questions. And it is time for the church to repent of dodging questions and to start engaging in healthy dialogue and honest self-reflection. It is. But some Christians have allowed their problems with a flawed church, and all churches are flawed. Some Christians have allowed their problems with a flawed church to fester into cynicism towards a real and active and powerful God. And if your questions have led you to believe in a God who has no power, or whose power is hidden and never shown anymore, then I think you've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And you've lost a vital component of what Jesus came to proclaim and what Jesus came to start in the church. The good news is not the good news unless it includes God's power. And we are not Christ-like unless we are open to the working of that power. It's a three-legged stool. It's a three-stranded mission. The gospel without God's truth is shallow. The gospel without God's compassion is selfish. And the gospel without God's power is sterile. But with all three, truth, compassion, and power expressed in how we talk about our faith and in how we live it out, that's life-transforming, life-giving, truly good news. I'm almost at the end. I can't quite land yet. We can't quite stop there, because it isn't enough to just know what the mission is. We have to do more than know what the mission is. The words Jesus quoted, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me, he has sent me." Jesus was anointed and sent by the Holy Spirit. And if that's true of Jesus, it's true of us as we follow him. To be a Christian is to be anointed and to be sent. You and I were never meant to be the final resting place of the good news of Jesus. We weren't. We are here to pass it on. We're here to be conduits. We're here to be tellers of the good news. Sent out with God's truth and God's compassion and God's power. And so I believe that what God wants to do is to restore our confidence in the good news of the gospel. I believe he wants to restore that balance of those three legs of the stool. If you might be comfortable serving people in the name of Jesus, but really struggle to talk about the only name by which we can be saved. And if that's the case, I believe that God wants to restore your confidence in his truth. You might love praying for people to be healed and chains to be broken and for the power of God to break out, but not have the same passion about seeing the chains of injustice broken and the needs of the poor being met. And if that's the case, I believe God wants to restore in you a heart of compassion. You might be comfortable explaining the gospel and talking about God's truth, but you never pray for anything bigger than could be answered by a convenient coincidence. You know the kinds of prayers I'm talking about, don't you? Dear God, would you please eventually do a really small thing? If that's the case, I believe God wants to restore your boldness to pray big prayers and your faith in our powerful, miracle-working God, so that our lives and our church will show God's truth and God's compassion and God's power. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Actually, just in case I've put you to sleep, if you're able, would you stand with me as we pray? Jesus, we thank you that you did die and that you did do all those things that we celebrate regularly when you died on the cross and came back to life. But Lord, thank you that your mission here was not just about death and resurrection. You came to introduce the kingdom of God. And that includes your truth, and it includes your compassion, and it includes your power, and it includes an invitation to every single one of us who knows you and follows you to be a part of what you are doing on earth. And so we want to come to you today, and we want to ask you to reach into our hearts and to show us where there's an imbalance in those three things. To show us where one of the legs of the stool has got either overextended or too short, and to balance that up. Lord, if we need to know more confidence in your truth, if we need to be reminded that you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life, and that salvation is found in no other name but you, then I pray that you'd remind us of that. And that you'd give us confidence in the truth of what we believe. Lord, if our faith has become inward looking and our church going has become about what we get out of it and not about serving the poor in your name, not about bringing justice in your name, not about looking after the last and the least and giving them equal stance before you in your name, then Lord, I pray that you'd reawaken our heart of compassion. That you'd remind us that following you is not first and foremost about me, it's about others. Lord, would you reawaken that compassion in each of us? And Lord, if we have lost faith in your ability to do supernatural, wonderful things, to answer prayers which are big prayers, to bring actual healing, physically and in other ways. Lord, we know it's complicated and we know it doesn't work like magic or like clockwork, but we also know that you are real and that you are powerful and that you do answer prayer and that you are able. And I pray that you would refire our faith, that we have a God who is powerful and that the kingdom is about your power. Lord, meet with us, I pray. Send your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.